Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, forming a part of that portion widely known as the Sermon on the Mount. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking in the first instance to his disciples, but doubtless there were many others who benefited from these words of doctrine and instruction. We commence to read at verse 16 of the chapter. And here the Lord says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In that part of Peter's first epistle, which we know as the fifth chapter, the apostle has been working towards a conclusion of a section which is here before us. The seventh verse of chapter 5 marks a particular point of change verses 8 to the end of the chapter might be considered the cadence or conclusion of the letter. But here at the 7th verse, we have this statement, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It is preceded, as we learned last Lord's Day morning, by this further injunction to humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There is much contained in that short verse which explains why humility is a right and proper response or virtue within ourselves. For this tells us about the Almighty. He is God. This demands our humility. He is mighty. He is over us, and we considered the ways in which that is true. And he resisteth the proud. Likewise, the verse tells us much about ourselves. We who are not God at all, but very different in the sense of being creatures, of being mortal, and being under his hand. Under his hand in the sense that he has made us, as a potter might fashion the clay. Under his hand in the sense of providence. It is he who sustains and supports us. Under his hand in the sense of sovereignty. He directs our circumstance, he sends such experiences as come upon us, including times of affliction, which we read of also in this passage. And likewise, under his hand in respect of chastisement, when on occasions he will correct and reprove us for our sins. All of these things taken in combination, the nature of God, the nature of we as mortals, all behove us to be clothed with humility. And even though we might be in ignorance or not have come to a spiritual realization of these things, it is also commanded us, so that none should be in any doubt whatsoever. And we reflected upon how this humility will be manifested in our lives, both in respect of our attitude and our conduct to one another, and principally and primarily before God. Humility, then, is the only logical response within ourselves, is the only right and proper reaction. We envisaged a subject being brought before his king, and a subject not necessarily in favor, but one who has sinned or committed crimes against the crown, being brought into the presence of an offended monarch, who has done all for him and supported him and given him perhaps free tenancy of his land. What humility would be necessary in such an individual as that? And yet such are we before God. But the marvel of this verse is the grace which is then shown, because we are further told, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Though humility is what we deserve to be, and it is our right response to our state and condition, yet nevertheless, God rewards that humility, as though we had done something by it, as though we had rendered him service by our deserved humility. And yet here is the remarkable truth, that he blesses, that he honors and exalts the humble. And we considered the ways in which he does so, not least his dwelling and abiding with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. Thus we arrive at our text this morning, which is this 7th verse, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, we know that the scriptures support themselves. The internal evidence for the veracity and canonicity of the scriptures is often proved by the quotations which we find in one book of another. And certainly, as we have come through this first epistle of Peter, we have found numerous references and quotations from other parts of the Word of God, particularly the prophecies of Isaiah and the book of Psalms and Proverbs. And this chapter 5, verse 7, is another case in point. We have here a quotation from Psalm 55. Now, Peter, it appears, would have had access to a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is perhaps why it is somewhat different in its translation. And also, there are subtle differences in our English translation. Nevertheless, here it is in Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Quoted in these terms for us in our present text, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, this verse tells us, if we were in any doubt, that our mortal life will be beset by cares. Peter does not find it necessary to qualify or give any explanation as to why or when cares will come or burdens will be upon us. He takes it as a thing accepted and understood and appreciated by all who should read this book, this letter, that cares, that burdensome sorrows, are a feature of this present life. And this is fundamentally true. We do not have to look far abroad, either in our own experience, in society, or in the world at large, to see that we live in a world which is afflicted by sin and is post the fall and consequently is beset by all manner of trials and hardships, even as God declared it would be. And here is a fact of the matter. We only have to give the least bit of notice to the news as it is in this and other lands to observe great cares and grievances and distresses which are upon humanity at large in almost every place. But Peter is not speaking in such broad and general terms of the difficulties which mortals experience worldwide. He is more specifically, as we have seen time and again in this letter, writing to the elect of God, writing to those addressed and described in the second verse of the first chapter. Here is a word written specifically to the true people of God. And they also are beset with cares. They share with humanity at large those difficulties and trials which are a part of what might be called the human experience. But of course, that is not all. The Lord's people have a very particular course in this life. And the world, for all the things that they may suffer or consider themselves to suffer, the world are, as a whole, on a broad and smoothly paved road that leads at a gentle gradient all the way down to hell. Whilst the people of God are on a straight, a constrained and constraining way, a narrow way, which leads often uphill, sometimes through dark valleys, often over stony ground, sometimes through fire and water, leads to life everlasting. They have cares aplenty upon that way. And you see, in the verses which have preceded our text, in the passage stretching back even as far as chapter 4, Peter has outlined numerous things that might burden and distress the people of God on
different occasions and at different times. For example, in our relations with the world, in chapter 4, verse 4, when the world think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot, give it a speaking evil of you. And likewise, in verse 12 of chapter 4, he made that profound statement that we should not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us, as though some strange thing happened to us. He spoke in verse 14 of being reproached for the name of Christ. He spoke in verse 16 of what it is to suffer as a Christian. He spoke in verse 17 of the judgment that begins at the house of God, and we reflected upon what that means in practical terms in our Christian experience. He spoke in verse 19 of suffering according to the will of God. And then, as we have come into this fifth chapter, he has spoken of the particular burdens which are laid upon those who hold office amongst the Lord's people, and how a great responsibility is placed upon them with attendant accountability before the throne of God. And he uses those pastoral analogies of the tending of sheep to explain some of the difficulties attendant upon such work and such an office. He has spoken of the pitfalls and the sins which are often attendant upon it. He has spoken of the imminent second coming of the Lord with the great mixture of emotions that that might provoke within our hearts and minds, and has also described the necessity of humility within the church and amongst God's people, well knowing the strifes and contentions which are prone to arise even within the church, and how humility is not a thing that will come to us naturally, but something that we must practice to have one toward another, being in subjection to our fellow saints. For pride is ever our enemy and a foe to be faced. Now, my friends, here we have a catalogue of cares that may come upon the Lord's people. Peter has given us a great list of these things and told us not to think it strange when we encounter them, but to expect them indeed and to anticipate these things and to labour in the face of them, up to and including this humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, even if that hand leads us through dark and difficult ways, even if that hand brings the rod of chastisement, even if that hand brings afflictions or trials for other reasons and purposes. And this verse 7 comes at the conclusion of this list. It tells us what to do in the face of these things. It tells us the response to this catalogue of warnings or cautionary lessons which have been laid out. Having listed these cares, these burdens which are upon the people of God, he says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Oh, Peter, his readers might have said in the first century, beset as they were by persecutions from the Jews, persecutions from Gentiles, persecutions from the Romans. Peter, they might say, you have told us not to count it strange when trials, fiery trials, come upon us. You have told us to expect a reproach for the name of Christ, to suffer according to the will of God. That you have told us the need for humility amongst ourselves, which is difficult to practice. You have talked of the burdens and the cares which are attendant upon the service of God and office bearing amongst his people. What are we to do in consequence of these things? How are we to react? Cast, says Peter, all your care upon him. Cast all your care upon him. And the language of this verse is in itself highly instructive. It is translated here in our text as casting all our care upon him. Our translators have struggled to convey something of the sense of the original here, which describes doing a thing as once for all. The word literally means to throw, as one might cast a stone, without any expectation of gathering it up again. To hurl that object with purpose in a direction away from oneself as far as it is possible to. And this is what Peter would have us do, respecting our cares and burdens and distresses, which are an attendant part of the Christian life. He says, casting them upon him. Casting them all upon him. Casting them all once and forever upon him. You see, my friends, one of the problems, I believe, with us, fickle and changeable as we are, is that on day one we may face some trial or anxiety. We spend day two vexed and troubled about it. Perhaps by day three we are in a better frame of mind and we remind ourselves of the necessity of bringing these things before the Lord in prayer. And so perhaps on the third day we will cast these things upon him and seek to have that burden rolled from our own shoulders and given, as it were, to him. And day four, perhaps, we enjoy a time of peace and respite from the mental or physical burden of those things. But by day five, it is back in our minds again, and we are preoccupied with it once more, and by day six, we have taken it to ourselves and decided that no, perhaps after all, we will have to do some more work on this particular care or burden, and it is not yet time to give it into the Lord's hands, because we would like to vex ourselves with it a little bit longer. We do not want to cast our cares, throw them, be done with them. If we move them at all, we shall have them, let us say, upon a string, that we might bring them back to ourselves when we feel that the time is right for that. We would like to re-examine them. We should like to have them back again. This is not the sense of the verse. This casting is to be with resolution, is to be with permanence, is to be with faith. Faith that having cast these things upon the Lord, having yielded them, relinquished them unto God, we will not assume them again. We will not take them up again. Casting all your care. And the word used for care is also instructive. It literally means that which divides or distracts. That which fills our mind to the degree of distracting it from other things. And my friends, surely we can all enter into something of the truth of this language. We know what it is. I'm sure each one of us to have perhaps some particular issue upon the mind, and it becomes all-consuming. And perhaps it is with us from the moment that we wake, and it spoils our appetite for our food, and it distracts us in the discharge of our daily duties, and it pollutes our prayers and our every thought of God, because it is continually there. It casts a shadow upon all the day's activities. It is with us every moment we stop from other pursuits and considerations and fills our minds again. And perhaps the only relief we get is when we are unconsciously asleep. And even then, perhaps it darkens our dreams and our unconscious thoughts. It literally distracts. And it is divisive in the sense that it draws off our mental powers, perhaps our physical powers, from those things which we ought to be doing, whether practically or spiritually. We are not praying because we are too busy worrying. We are not reading the Word of God in any way that might help us. We are simply glancing across the page while our minds are filled with the thought of this care, this problem, this burden. They are divisive. They are distracting. Cast these things, says the scripture, upon him. Upon him. There is no mistaking the pronoun here. It is the Lord who is spoken of. He is the one in view. To return to the original occurrence of this statement, it is cast thy burden upon the Lord. And his great name, Jehovah, is used by the psalmist in Psalm 55, verse 22. Here is the one unto whom we are to cast, upon whom we are to cast these our cares. What does this mean in practical terms? We read a verse such as this. We read a passage like Matthew 6, which we began with. And perhaps reading it superficially, we might almost think that the Christian life is to be entirely carefree in the sense of being devoid of all anxieties or indeed spared from any forethought or consideration for our present needs or our practical concerns. It might almost be considered an expression to say, throw caution to the wind, cast your cares away. Is this what it means? Of course it does not. In his list of practical instructions to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 6, the apostle says, be careful for nothing, which again might almost seem to belong to this genre of verses of carelessness or cautionlessness. I once heard a minister explain this verse in what I felt was a very simple and yet profound way. When he said the sense of such words as these, be careful for nothing, might be best understood if we pronounced it like this. Be careful for no thing. That is to say, not to be filled with care, not to be consumed and divided and distracted with cares and anxieties for things, for material matters, for those practical trivias which can so easily fill our lives. Do not be filled with cares about mere things. And as the apostle goes on in that verse, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Carelessness is not prayerlessness. Casting our care upon God does not mean casting away prayer. Here is the right course. Here is the balance. Here is the proper attitude. Be filled with cares for no things, but in these things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And when this is our approach to the anxieties of life, when this is our response to the burdens which are laid upon us by virtue of our Christian walk and testimony, what is the outcome? That passage goes on to say, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That is the outcome, you see. That is the glorious consequence of dealing with our cares and burdens in such a way. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And then, you see, then, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, our translators, in what might be said is a very poetical way, have harmonized the verb and the noun together. Casting your cares upon him, for he careth for you. But let us not imagine that this means that we are to God as our burdens and anxieties are to us. Let us not imagine that the Lord regards us to be a problem, a vexation, something that must be dealt with or addressed because it is burdensome. Not at all. The word translated as careth in our text means to have respect unto, to have an interest in, to have a concern for. And this is what is used to describe the disposition of God towards you and I. But no, it is used to describe God's attitude and disposition towards our cares and our problems and our burdens. Think of that. Those matters which vex us or cause us anxiety. God is interested in those. God is pleased, yea, directs us in this passage to cast those very things upon him. Now, when we are faced, let us think in purely practical terms, when we are faced with some problem, with some trial or difficulty, which is a burden to us, who are the people that we might go to talk about it? Who are those to whom we might turn, just practically or humanly speaking, with that burden or distress? We would not go to a complete stranger with it, because that stranger might not know us, might not understand the circumstances, might not regard us at all, and having no knowledge of us or connection to us, consequently have no sympathy with our state, and certainly might not be able to empathize about it. And so we are most likely to turn to an individual whom we think will give us, at the very least, a sympathetic hearing, who will be able to enter into our distress, and rather than laugh it off or mock us for whatever it is that we are feeling or burdened by, will be able to understand how perhaps we feel or what it is that we are facing. At the very least, we would want them to be sympathetic. Or perhaps, faced with some dilemma and wondering to whom to turn, we might reflect in our minds and remember an individual or a person who in the past has said to us that if we have such and such a trouble, or if we are faced with a particular problem, then we must remember to contact them and to let them know. And that conversation in the past might come again to our mind, and we would think, well, yes, I shall speak to this person because they said, if this very situation arose, I should talk to them about it. Or perhaps other considerations that might come into our mind might include whether that person were in any way able to help us with it. If it was some difficulty that could be resolved, if we saw in our mind some potential solution to our problem, and we knew somebody who had the means or who had the ability or had the answer, then better still. But of course, it would not simply be enough to find someone who had the potential solution to our need. It would require also that they might be willing to help us. We would not turn to an individual who had no regard for us, no love for us, no concern for us, and thereby was unlikely ever to wish to intervene or to give any aid or assistance. Casting your care upon him, says Peter, for he careth for you, because he, the Lord, fulfills all these categories, you see. In the first instance, he is able. This is the wonderful thing. That original of the verse there in Psalm 55, verse 22, uses that title, Lord, Jehovah, the great I am, who was and is and evermore shall be. That name which expresses how deity defies language and almost cannot be expressed in human terms, how God is almost beyond naming. So great is he in his person and his being. And you see, my friends, if we are faced with a difficulty which is literally insoluble, which nobody on earth could resolve, which not if all humanity together perhaps were to join with us to overcome this difficulty would it reach any resolution, in God we have one who is above and beyond, one who is able. Because he is the Lord, because he is supreme, because he is divine, my friends, that God who could speak worlds into being, who with his voice alone could bring creation into existence, he is able to deal with our problems. He could speak our burdens out of existence. He is more than able. And still further, he is willing. He is willing to do it. My friends, God is not simply some great source of power and ability, but who is turned away from us, inaccessible to us, unobtainable. But he is willing because he careth for us. It is not simply that he is able to help, but that he is willing to help. And so many places in Scripture explain and further expound this. He has not told us to seek him in vain, we are told in the prophecy. What does that mean? He has not created the access of prayer. He has not gone to such great lengths in giving us an intercessor and mediator, advocate and great high priest, in order that we should pray and be ignored. In order that we should come with our supplications and requests and be forever denied. He has not described that there is a door of mercy only to bar that door against us. He has not told us that there is a way into the holiest only to trick us and deceive us and to us to find the way barred against us. He has instructed us to pray because he is willing to answer. He has instructed us to cast our cares because he is willing to care for us. And as well as being able and willing, he has also promised. Just as perhaps a chance conversation with a colleague or friend might come to our mind in a moment of need, and we think, oh yes, such and such a person said that they could help with this kind of situation. We do not have to recall chance encounters with the Almighty. We have his word for us in black and white in the Holy Scriptures. And there we might turn to so many promises and so many confirmations and so many indications of his help being ever ready at our disposal. He has said that he will. And the still greater marvel, my friends, is not simply that God in his deity is able, that God in his grace is willing, that God in his faithfulness has promised. But God also sympathizes. Now, perhaps in practical or human terms, we could imagine an individual who had a great amount of means at their disposal to help us out of some problem or dilemma. And we could perhaps imagine that person, that great individual, also being willing or condescending to help. And we can perhaps imagine that same being as having written or said that they would help in such a time of need. But it is difficult to think of such a person being able to understand and sympathize with our need, because we might imagine that their very greatness precludes any thought of them having empathy for us, and that by virtue of being so able, how could they possibly enter into how we feel or comprehend what it is to suffer as we are suffering? But you see, here is the glory of the Incarnation. And here is the wonder of the Trinitarian nature of God. And here is that particular blessing which we see through the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, that he is touched, as the Hebrew Epistle tells us, with the feeling of our infirmities. The very purpose of the Incarnation was that God, and I use that overall description advisedly, that God himself might be made flesh, that he might be constrained and confined to the limitations of human existence, that he should have that tender sympathy within, that he should be able to be that faithful and merciful high priest by virtue of knowing all that pertains to the human condition. And this is the wonder of it, my friends. Whatever that burden is that we face, whatever those distresses attendant upon our Christian life, we may rest assured of this: the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the same. Those emotions which rack our breasts, those burdens which come upon us, that experience of all-consuming care and concern, nobody has had that like the Lord Jesus Christ has had that. Yes, divine, yes, God in flesh, but still beset by those same cares and woes and trials that we are called upon to face, and that multiplied so many times over. And by virtue of that, this same great God unto whom we come sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Never could a truer or more profound word be spoken as that which is before us here: casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He has gone to such lengths to be that God who cares. He has, in the person of Christ, been tempted in all points, like as we are, been tested and tried as we are. If we suffer at all, my friends, if we are burdened or anxious or tried, rejoice, says Peter, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. It is not so much that he has had experience of what we feel, but that we in our difficulties face some very small experience, some very small degree of what he felt and what he went through. And he, this same great God in Christ, is able to make us glad with exceeding joy and cause that the peace of God, which passeth understanding, should rule our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. May this be our experience, for his name's sake. Amen.